With that said, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13, just to get a running start at chapter 3. So if you will recall, Amos is in the middle of an oracle of judgment against the 12 tribes of Israel, and the reason we covered, right, up till verse 12 of chapter 2, the Lord, through his prophet, made his case against high-handed crimes of Israel against his love. Okay, that's the most painful cut, that he didn't just tell them he was there. He loved them. He revealed himself in their history. He brought them up out of Egypt, and he gave them a land of milk and honey to dwell in. And they've requited his love by defiling his name. Okay, the name of Jehovah, who is known in the whole world as Israel's God, and they have become idolatrous. They have committed sins against one another. They've suppressed the prophets and the Nazarites, a sort of holy few who remain to protest against the flood of sin. And they have silenced them and forced them to violate their consciences. That's what we saw in sort of verses 9 through 12. Okay, and it's much like the way you can think of, if you want to think of our own day, it's much like the way that Christians in righteousness are being shouted down by certain factions in our own country, and immorality is being praised and promoted. The government is riddled with corruption. I guess thankfully at least there's some pushback against it. But the news, you know, if you listen to the news, you see how it pushes lie after lie, deceives millions of people and poisons their mind against the way of God and love of country and against social harmony. The Lord hates those who stir up strife and those who pass bribes and those who pervert justice and those who control the weak and take advantage of them. Those are the crimes. Those are the charges that the Lord has leveled against his people. And he rendered his guilty verdict against Israel and Judah just as forcefully and finally as he did against the pagan nations in chapter 1. Okay, so this time we have the sentence. Okay, we've had the crimes, we've had the verdict, and now we have the sentence. Israel has passed the point of no return. In Romans, Paul quotes Isaiah and says that the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth with speed and finality. Okay, with speed and finality. And that's the theme that we're going to see running through the next chapter of Amos. So I want to pick up the end of chapter 2. So after the Lord has pronounced Israel's guilt, he says, this is Amos 2:13, "Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." Or it could be in the active voice. It might say, "I press you down as a cart loaded with sheaves presses down," possibly meaning I'm going to pin you down or I'm going to hinder you so that you can't escape my wrath. Okay, because see what happens next. He says, 14, "Flight shall perish from the swift." Right? You won't be able to run away even if you are a good runner. Okay, "The flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty be able to deliver himself. He who handles the bow, the archer, shall not stand. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." Okay, so God is pronouncing a major catastrophe. Obviously, there's a clear military flavor to this because it talks about people with bows and people on horses. Okay, so he's indicating an invasion that's going to overwhelm and devastate, and it's going to be a complete rout. Okay, a destruction of their defenses, destruction of their army. Now, listen. America is a proud country. We feel relatively safe here. Why? Well, I think it's because we've got the most formidable fighting force in the world. Imagine if that was decimated and gone, and, you know, foreign ships began to land in our ports and our, you know, and land platoons of soldiers. All right, there would be a huge panic. All right, now we think of America as a very big country. Well, Israel is a little tiny country. It's the size of New Jersey. Okay, so if this is all you have and your army is gone, you're soon going to panic. And this is what God has decreed for Israel. Okay, also, remember in the first verse or two of the book, God predicted an earthquake. And so maybe there's a little bit of that hinting here. When it says that God's going to shake the earth, he may mean it literally. Earthquakes too is not something that you can outrun, right? There's no amount of physical strength or military valor that can preserve your life in an earthquake. And this is the thing, you know, as arrogant as human beings can be, you know, we quickly forget just how vulnerable and small that we are, right? Our life, no matter, you know, you might be the most mighty man there is, your life is still a vapor. It can be snuffed out in an instant. And this is the thing that I think is so galling to God, that people forget that their life is fragile, and they tread on their neighbors and they tread on their brothers. And so the Lord has his way of putting them in their place. He forcefully reminds them who is eternal and who is made out of clay. Okay, and these are the kinds of lessons we need to learn from watching God's dealings with Israel. Okay, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. Chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. All right, so of course here the word know carries a special intimate covenant sense. Right? Obviously, God knows all of the nations in the world, meaning he's aware of them and he watches them. And Amos is even going to make the case in chapter 9 that God acts in the histories of other nations and, you know, their rise and their fall and their movements. He knows them. So clearly here it means I have chosen Israel, right? I called Abraham. I made a covenant with him. I revealed my mind to him. I made promises to him and to his seed, right? Promises that I swore by myself to fulfill. And then there's Isaac and then Jacob. And you, Israel, I mean, you're called by his name, right? Because you're the fruit of his body. You're the ones that I made a covenant with at Mount Sinai, okay, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You alone, okay? Israel has this special status. There's a couple of verses in Psalm 147 that make this very clear. So this is verse 19 and 20 from that psalm. It says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Okay, there's an exclusive, special relationship between God and them, special revelation. So this is the biblical concept of election. Okay, and I want to talk about election a little bit tonight. God says, you, Israel, are chosen to be my special channel of revelation. You are the people in whom my will and my heart and my law is to be displayed to the world. So therefore, you are more subject to judgment if you defile my name, if you fail in that purpose, and if you reject my word. Okay, if you carefully investigate the concept of election in the word of God, it'll show that it doesn't mean the way that we commonly think of. It doesn't mean election to eternal salvation. Okay, it means election to some purpose. And it can be seen that being chosen by God or being the elect isn't, biblically speaking, it isn't a term which indicates a guarantee that inevitably and without exception ends in eternal life. Okay, so this is an interpretation of the terminology that Augustine has imposed on the scriptures, and it's come down to us in our theological heritage ever since. Okay, election means, biblically speaking, it means being accorded very special privileges and gifts to which an appropriate response still must be made. Okay, the people have to, it says it in Ephesians, the people are to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called. Okay, there's a response required. And failing that, he says, I will punish you for your iniquities. Okay, I want to read you a little something from a commentator by the name of Honeycutt. Okay, he says this, Israel's election did not mean that they had a monopoly on the divine favor. Okay, they're not the only ones to enjoy God's favor. Nor did it mean that they would certainly escape when the day of judgment came. Okay, let that sink in for a minute because I think that's very important to get. Right? Israel's election does not mean that they would certainly escape when the day of judgment came. It simply means moral opportunity. Okay, and I think this is what it still means. Israel was intended to be, Israel could have been God's medium of revelation to the entire world. But look at their condition here in Amos. Okay, look at their conduct. Rejecting this moral opportunity brought on the judgment of God. Okay, but that very judgment itself is part of God's self-revelation to the rest of the world through the nation of Israel. Okay, how so? So this is Honeycutt again. He says, there exists no finer example of the sonship of Israel than the judgment of God coming as he sought to purify Israel by the removal of the dross and the chaff. Okay, he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, therefore, I will punish him. I will have my pure people in the end. Okay, and as Malachi says, then in the end, they will offer to me an offering in righteousness. Okay, Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Because he will be like a refiner, okay, a burning like an oven. And all of the wicked will be like chaff, burned up. And it says, he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver are purged. Then they will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay, that is the goal of his choosing of them. Okay, and I want you to see that election is a concept that applies to the corporate people, okay, not to the individuals in it. Okay, you don't talk about an individual being elect, as in predestined, absolutely guaranteed to be saved, right? Israel was the elect. Okay, you only I have known, therefore I will punish you. He's going to purify Israel by destroying the wicked ones among them, who, think about it, they are just as much Abraham's descendants as the others. They're just as much of the chosen people, but nevertheless, they suffer God's wrath and are destroyed. Okay, so election is a corporate thing, right? God chose this family. Not only is his goodness and blessing evident in their history, so is his righteousness. His hatred of evil is especially evident in their history. Those qualities of God are revealed to the world by how he deals with this people whom he set apart for the purpose of displaying his attributes and his nature. So it's not too much to say that election is for judgment as well as it is for service or for salvation. Okay, a father disciplines his children. When it comes to individuals, God will give to each one according to his works. Okay, have you been chosen? Obviously, you have been chosen, because here you are. You're listening to the word of God. This is a privilege that not everybody in the world has. You are privileged to be among people who share in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who live in the light of the scriptures, who hear the voice of the Lord when it comes through the preaching. But none of that makes you immune to judgment, and in the worst cases, even damnation. If you steadfastly turn away from the God who has been so gracious in extending you these kind of privileges. Okay, hear the warning from the prophet. The elect are the most susceptible to judgment when their actions evince a rejection of God and his law. Okay, so maybe you never thought of this as what being God's chosen people is all about. And maybe you never thought that God would be stricter about sin in the church than he is with sin in the world. Well, then it's time for you to get a new attitude, because it's the Bible's truth. Election doesn't mean guaranteed heaven for the individual. Okay, election means as a body, we're elected to be purified, elected to be disciplined, elected to show for purpose, right? What's our purpose? To show forth the praises of God who's called us out of darkness. And if punishment is required, our Father is not afraid to deal it out. Okay? Both his ability to bless and his righteous resolve to punish sin are most clearly manifested in his elect. What about you? Okay, you the individual. Okay, he says, I set before you life and death, blessing and punishment. Now choose what you want to do. Which will it be for you? Okay, that's how it was with Israel. Now that election now has moved beyond those national bounds to this multi-ethnic body, which is called the church. And that's the elect, right? For the church, God has a purpose. He has a plan. He has desires. But even the elect can refuse to do God's will. Okay, we see it in Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Do not refuse him who speaks. That's from the New Testament. Okay, for if they did not escape who refused him when he spoke from the mountain on earth, okay, and those were his chosen people at Mount Sinai, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven? Okay, are you the elect? Have you been chosen? Yes. Yes, you are. I say it with confidence. Many spiritual blessings from above, you can count yourself among the beneficiaries of. Does that mean that you're guaranteed to spend eternity with the Lord? That depends on your response to the gospel. Okay, the body is elect. The body is destined for glory. Individuals have to choose and have to walk accordingly. Okay, so one more thing from Mr. Honeycutt. He says this, elected for judgment. This is a frightening understanding. But it's not so frightful as it is consoling. Because without judgment, there would be little, if any, repentance. Right? Why would you ever repent unless you had suffered some pain for your sin? Right? Why would you ever repent unless you've perhaps seen others judged for their sin? Right? Where would the fear of the Lord be? Why would you ever turn away unless you saw that there are consequences for sin? Okay? He says, without repentance, there would be no redemption. He said, well, some men proclaim judgment on our sin as if God aims to bring us woe, but the word of God, which names and counts and weighs the sin of man, seeks to bring man good fortune. Okay, it's a severe kind of good fortune, but it is good fortune to believe in a God who is not disposed to be too lenient. Okay, for your good, God sends judgment. All right? Now going on, for those who may doubt this, who refuse to believe that God is going to settle accounts with them, because they're God's chosen people, Amos now makes it plain as day, as sure as one thing causes another, it is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. So let's go on. Okay, so there's a series of questions now starting in verse 3, and it's a rhetorical device which force the reader to answer in a certain way. Okay, they're rhetorical questions. You're supposed to say, of course, right? It's obvious. So verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Obviously not. Okay, and the implied question this is going to lead up to is, so how can you and I walk together, my people? How can we walk together anymore? Verse 4 says, will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Okay, if you don't know anything about lions, the answer is no. Okay, lions, when you hear the sound of the lion roar, that is what lions do when they are in the act of springing from their hiding place to catch the prey. And it's to startle the prey freezes for a moment, and it's too late, they're caught. Okay, lion doesn't roar for no reason. Okay, when you hear the roar, you know the lion just caught something. It means it's happening now. He is in midair. Will a young lion cry out of his den or his hiding place if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No. These are obvious questions. You're supposed to, it's leading somewhere. They're leading questions. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing? Obviously not, right? Traps only spring when they're sprung by something. If a trumpet, the alarm trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Yes, they will, okay, because we're under attack. Okay, that's what it's about. If there is calamity in a city, I think this is where Amos is going, will not the Lord have done it? Okay, so this is where we're going. Calamities such as this, what I just pronounced on you in the end of chapter 2, calamities such as this don't happen for no reason. They have causes. They have traceable causes. Invasions don't happen. Invasions happen for a reason. Okay, the Lord has his reasons for everything. Verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Okay, such as Amos himself. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can help but prophesy? So Amos is insisting to the Israelites that their judgment is sure. And that's how the formula went. Do you remember? For three sins, for four, I will not turn back. Okay, it's on the way. God is not passing his sentence for no reasons. Lions don't roar unless they are in the act of taking the prey. Okay, the bird is caught because somebody set the trap. One thing leads to another. Okay, the people's iniquity was the cause. Destruction sent from God is the inevitable result. Amos is the trumpeter, so to speak. And, you know, there's going to be other prophets to come. They're also like God's watchmen, right? They're sent to sound the warning. And, you know, there's a sort of a parallel today. Now that God's word is complete, the parallel today is not, you know, there's a lot of people who style themselves prophets and say that they're prophets and they go around uttering predictions. But, you know, now that we have the word of God, it's the faithful preaching of the message of the returning Christ that is the trumpet sound, right? That, and what we've just been talking about in Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. He is coming in righteousness. He calls on you to turn back to God, turn away from your iniquity, and receive forgiveness, right? Receive pardon. God will be merciful. Nevertheless, whether you receive it or not, judgment is coming. Okay, and I said in our opening week of this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that doesn't make me an infallibly inspired prophet, right? It doesn't make all my words or all your words infallible. You know, we don't deliver oracles like Amos, but when the word of God is faithfully expounded, you had better listen, right? God has revealed his intentions about the judgment of the world, and he's given the world fair warning. And you know how the Bible says, to those who listen, the day will not fall on them unsuspectingly. It only falls unsuspectingly as a thief in the night on the ignorant because they refused to listen. They chose not to listen. Like here, they told the prophets, don't prophesy that. Okay? Nevertheless, God has announced it. Okay, so to Israel, Amos says, it's coming, it's certain. We cannot, God and Israel cannot walk together any longer because the contract we made, and this goes back to our study in Leviticus, that secured this arrangement. Do you remember in the end of Leviticus, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you in fury. Okay, we cannot walk together anymore, even though you are my chosen people. All right, last section for tonight starts in verse 9. God is calling witnesses. Okay, and this hurts, this thing in verse 9. It's meant to be very humiliating because even the pagans, okay, even the historical enemies and the oppressors of Israel, God calls them to witness the oppression and the sin taking place in the midst of the people that God rescued from their clutches. So here he says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod, that's a Philistine city, proclaim in the palaces of Egypt and say, come and assemble on the mountains of Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, and see the great tumults in her midst, and see the oppressed within her, for they do not know how to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Robbery meaning like all of the wealth and the riches that they've gotten rich by squeezing it out of others. Okay, so very ironic here. God freed these people from you, from slavery. Now I want you to come and look and see what they've become. They're worse than you. Okay, so therefore, here's a sentence. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 11, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, Israel, and your palaces shall be plundered. And this looks forward to the Assyrians. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion only two legs or a piece of an ear, okay, because the lion ate everything else of the sheep, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Okay, the idea is only scraps of these people will be left over. Most of them will be devoured. Okay, a lion is coming. The wrath of God is coming. The Assyrians are coming. And these people who dwell in such rich luxury are going to be reduced to bare bones and rags. This proud population is going to be a bunch of ragtag captives. Okay, very picturesque. Remember, Amos is a shepherd, so this is the kind of scenery he's familiar with. A lion takes a sheep, and, you know, if you're the shepherd, you have to account that, you know, to your boss, I didn't steal this sheep. You know, here all is left is the ear of it and a hoof. Okay, the law requires him to do that. 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, okay, the false altars there, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So they have this false religion. God is going to disgrace and demolish it. He says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Okay, you know kinds of people have two houses. Okay, they're the rich kind. Their houses of ivory shall perish, and their great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. All right. Calamities don't happen for no reason. God's elect, those that he set apart to bring him honor and glory, when they instead bring him shame and disrepute, will he not cast them on a bed of suffering? Now, today the church is the elect. And there's so much in the church that disgraces the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, and when I say church, I'm not limiting it to First Baptist Church. Hopefully there's not a whole lot here, but, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. But I'm thinking of all of the whole world, why everything that's called Christian, including all of the liberal branches, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, the Pentecostal Church, all this mixed multitude that calls itself Christian, they're the people of God, right? They're the elect, understanding elect to mean what it means here. They're the ones to whom the Christian heritage has descended. Okay, these are the people with the Bible. They have the theological tradition. They have the teachings, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, right? They're supposed to be magnifying the name of God in the world. Those are the privileges that the church has received. Therefore, God will punish them for their iniquity, especially so. And I'll refer you for support to the seven letters of Revelation and to Hebrews 10. Okay, a couple of excerpts from the Revelation passage. To the church, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, he says that to a church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways, and I will strike her children dead. Then the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Okay? Do you see the difference between the corporate and the individual? Right? The church is the elect. The individual is treated according to his or her deeds and his decisions. Okay? Judgment begins with the house of God. It's a big house. And just as it was with the tribes of Israel, you know there's a righteous remnant, and you know there's a bunch of corruption. And so the Lord is going to separate one from the other. He said he would. He will. Okay, as surely as that trap springs when something triggers it, right? You're not going to be able to hide behind the name of Christian on the day of the Lord any less than they could hide behind their covenant, their circumcision, and all the rest of it in the days of Amos. Okay, I'll finish with Hebrews 10. It's 10:26. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, okay, think the worldwide church, think how many this applies to. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Whoever rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are the elect, but we are elected to purification. We are elected for obedience to Jesus Christ. So repent, therefore. That's all those letters say that. Repent, therefore. And to him who overcomes, right? See the individual. To him who overcomes, I will give him a seat on my throne. That's the word of the Lord. Let's give God thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, which is, who will not fear, Lord, when you have spoken, who will not fear? And so we do kneel before you, Lord, and as my brother always says, where there are many words, sin is not absent. So we prepare to simply be quiet before you, Lord, and let your word sink down deep into our hearts. May we, Father, truly fear you, obey you, as we were charged this morning, Lord, as your disciples. May we be obedient to you in everything that you have commanded us. May we bring honor and glory to your name. May we fulfill the purpose for which you have called us, Lord, to be a blessing and to be a blessing to you, Father. Thank you once again for your love for us, your tender compassion, your mercy, and your daily blessings, Lord. Keep us safe as we go home. Watch over us until next time, Lord, and bring us back together again safely and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.